last week, and it was such a hard and sad psalm to study, the 88th psalm, I am afflicted and ready to die. And we saw how this was a picture not only of the Jews in the tribulation and the Christians who suffered greatly for their faith, like Hebrews 11 saw in asunder, but doctrinally it was a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ and his passion. And it was just such a heavy psalm, such a lamentation. And this companion psalm 89 begins to pick up and brings us from the darkness of that bitter night into a morning, M-O-R-N-I-G, to mourn, the beautiful light coming forth in the morning of a new day. And it's a mashkal, that means it's instructive, of Ethan the Ezrahite. And the Ezrahites were the scribes, and Ethan was a friend of the man Heman the Ezrahite, who had written the other one. Heman, they were of different tribes. Heman was of the tribe of Kohath, and Ethan was of the tribe of Merari. They were both Levites, and they were scribes. And this psalm is one of the longer psalms in the book, 51 verses. And it focuses on God's faithful covenant and the fact that God's covenant is sure. So coming out of that one deep, dark psalm, we look to this long one, knowing that even at times of affliction, we have a God that's given a covenant that is a sure hope and a blessed hope and a blessed assurance for us. The psalmist opens the first four verses up into the little pause, the Selah, just speaking of God's faithfulness. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. And that is the truth, folks. That's what we're saved to do. That's what we will be doing for all of eternity, is singing of God's mercy. And the fact that we're up there and just amazed that we really don't belong up there. I mean, I don't know about you. Some people are very upper-class type of people. I'm not one of them. I'm more of a middle-class kind of guy. And when I go to a real upper-class thing, I figure I don't belong here. Well, I have a feeling heaven's going to be more upper-class than anything that's ever been down here. And when we're up there, we're going to be, what are we doing here? We're doing here because we got here by mercy. We'll be singing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. And that's just good practical advice for you and for me. God has been faithful, and we ought to open our mouth and tell everybody. All generations need to hear from us that God is faithful. And that's a good message. And again, the psalmist is just very thankful here. He's just rejoicing. Verse 2, I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. And that's kind of what God's doing. He's just layering mercy upon mercy, generation after generation. Those that are wise enough to come to salvation are being laid into that work of God, built up, the edifice that God is building forever and ever. And it's just going to be, it's wonderful. It's good to be saved. Thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens. And again, that's what he's building, a foundation that's going to reach to heaven. Unlike Genesis 11, where they hope they may get to heaven, we know for sure that on God's faithfulness and his mercy, we're going to make it to heaven. And amen. I know I'm going to heaven. That's what I was preaching on the streets yesterday at the Allentown Out Festival. I'm going. I'm sure that I'm going. Would you too like to come? You are welcome to come. Take one of these booklets and read it about Jesus Christ. Verse 3, I have made a covenant with my chosen. Now God begins to speak. God moves in the first person. God says, I've made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David, my servant. I told him, David, thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations, Selah. And then God just says, let's pause here and consider what I've said, that I'm going, I've chosen someone, a servant of mine I've chosen, and this servant I'm going to give a throne to, and I'm going to establish that throne forever and build it up unto all generations, the throne of David. He's talking about the Davidic covenant, and the psalmist is rejoicing. There was times of affliction in the last psalm, but he knows in the midst of the darkness that a covenant has been made by God with one of their people, that person being David. And these Jews know that God's covenant is sure. That's the title of this psalm. God's covenant is sure. It is a faithful covenant. It will be established forever. He says, thy seed will I establish forever. And I'm certain that the interpretation would be the same one that the Apostle Paul told the people at the church at Galatia when he said, now unto Abraham and his seed were the promises made, but he saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And there's no doubt that Jesus Christ was of the seed of David, and he was the seed of David. So David was going to have a son, and the son of David, the son of Abraham, would be the Messiah, and that's the seed that would be established forever. That throne would be to all generations, and the annunciation was made in Luke chapter 1 and verse 32 when the angel Gabriel came to the woman out there in Bethlehem and said, thou shalt bring forth a son, thou shalt call his name Jesus, he shall be great, he shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And the kingdom and the throne and the house of David has all been transferred to the seed of David, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Selah. Think on that for a while. And that, of course, is the message that we preach. And we preach not ourselves, and we preach not even the Jewish people. And my son was talking to a Jewish man yesterday at the Allentown Art Festival and explaining that it's not about being a Jew. It's about being in relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And the Jew was saying, I don't believe in God and all that stuff. And he says, well, if you don't believe in God, then what are you a Jew for? Because the Jews were chosen of God, so then you're not a Jew either. If there's no God, there's no Jews. But there is a God. There is a people called the Jews, and one was chosen named David, and from his seed came the Lord Jesus Christ, and that throne and that house and that kingdom will be forever. Selah. And I like that. So he opens up the first four verses, and he just kind of brings forth the theme for us. Now from verses 5 through 14, what the psalmist does is he turns his praise toward the Lord and just mentions the attributes of God's power, God's justice, God's mercy. The heavens, he says in verse 5, and the heavens shall praise thy wonders, O Lord, thy faithfulness also in the congregation of the saints. I mean, that faithfulness will also be praised in the congregation of the saints. And one of the things that troubled me as a Christian, you grow in your relationship with God, and in your relationship with God, you have fellowship with others, and you make observations. And one of the things that distresses me just a bit in my observations of the congregation of the saints is there's not enough praise of God's faithfulness, and there's not enough mention of God's faithfulness. And I watch Christian television, and there's a lot of peripheral talk, beating about the bush, a few miles off the bush, without coming to the bush and actually praising the faithfulness of God. And it's something that we need to nurture. And I guess the best way to nurture it is just spend time with Him. Just spend time with Him in His Word. But I do notice it's a sad thing that we always tend to turn the conversation back to ourselves. The selfishness. But he says right here, the heavens are going to be praising thy wonders, O Lord. The real congregation of saints are going to be praising thy faithfulness. I mean, the topic of conversation is going to be God and the Lord. And that's what it's going to be. And I just think that's good, and he's going to get us there one day. He asks a question in verse 6, who in the heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? Good questions, rhetorical questions. I'll give you the answer. It's given already in Psalm 86. We can go back there and see a moment where the answer is. But this is a curious thing. Up there in heaven, what do you think the topic of conversation is? We get funny as Christians. I was at a particular camp, and one of the big leaders of that camp went home to be with the Lord, and all the other little followers are talking about how great, now that saint is home, how much is people are just thrilled that that person's in heaven and how much teaching that person's doing in heaven and all that stuff. Look, in that heaven, that guy just took the place of another sinner saved by grace. God's not impressed with any of the mighty. He's not impressed with any of us. He's impressed with Jesus. This is my beloved son. Hear ye him. Why don't you talk about him? Why don't you praise him? We get a little funny that way. And we think there are some great super saints up there. There aren't any super saints up there. There's Jesus and a bunch of sinners saved by grace. And that's kind of the way he wants to get our attention. Don't get crazy and looking at people and thinking, and someone talking to me yesterday about rewards being passed out. If anybody gets rewards, it's because of Jesus working in them. And if anybody gets rewards, again, it's all going to be redounding back to the glory of the Lord. So God wants to get our focus right here. Who in the heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? Well, Psalm 86, verse 8. He'll answer it for you. Okay, among the gods, there's none like unto thee, O Lord. Neither are there any works like unto thy works. So the answer is there is no one comparing to Jesus. Nobody comes close. I mean, you just be thankful you can be in his company. Yeah. But to think you can compare with him, hey, we can be on your right side and on your left side, we can be just like you in your dreams. Not me, I'll never deny you. I'll go all the way to the death. Yeah, sure you will. If God ever let the devil turn it up on any one of us, we'd break. We'll snap like a twig. Now, who can be compared to the Lord? That's the Son of God. Nobody. Who can be compared among the sons of the mighty? That's the Son of Man. Jesus is the Son of God and the Son of Man, and nobody can be compared to him. He's the Lord of Lords. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. Now, in that eighth verse, the Bible becomes like a running dictionary. It'll have two terms mentioned twice. Let's see, here we go. The seventh verse. God is greatly to be feared, here we go, in the assembly of the saints, of all them that are round about him. So he's defining the people who are round about him are saints. They have been set apart from the lost sinners that have rejected God's word and God's faithfulness, and the saved sinners are the ones that have been separated to be in his presence, and they're the ones round about him. And what do? Well, they fear him. In what manner? They have him in reverence. And again, he's defining it, a reverential fear of God. We do not have a cowering fear of God. Now, I do understand that God is very powerful and he could swat us like a fly, but he's not going to. Those that are round about him, those that are his saints, we are his children. But we have a reverential fear of God. That's the proper fear that those round about him, the assembly of saints, have. How is it? A great reverential of fear. He says it right there, greatly to be feared. It's a great reverence that we have. We understand that God is, when Jesus was holy and harmless and undefiled, and he's separate from sinners, even separate from saved sinners. Jesus was not a saved sinner. No, we're saved sinners. Jesus is the holy Savior. We're saved sinners. There's a separation, and we always know that, and there's a reverential fear of the separation, that's the holy, harmless Son of God, Son of Man. He never messed up like I did. Ever. I'm like Jesus. Well, yeah, sure you are. I mean, okay, sure. Yeah, I understand. He imputed some righteousness to you. But he's different. From beginning to end, through and through, every aspect of his being. Praise the Lord, he's allowed us to come about him. But a reverential fear understands that different. He's not exactly our buddy. He's our Savior. He's our Lord. He's our King. He's our God. And it's greatly understood. And the closer you get, the more you're understood. See, that's what he's saying. The ones round about him greatly understand it. The further off you are in the periphery, the more you lose that. And then all of a sudden, Jesus gets a little smaller, and you get a little bit bigger, and you got people that think they're on par with Jesus. But the closer you get, the greater the reverential fear is, and a more understanding. And so we can get closer through reading our Bible and praying. I hope you read your Bible today.
Amen.
If you didn't, do it later. Make sure you get your Bible reading done every day. That's how you get close to the Lord. Get close to this book. Get that proper reverential fear. Oh, Lord God of hosts, verse 8. Who is a strong Lord like unto thee? Or who is like unto thy faithfulness round about thee? Let's check all these people round about the throne. I got a question. Let's take the book in the right hand and see which one of these guys round about the throne is worthy to open the seals on that book. You? Anybody here? Okay, nobody. We find that out later on in the book of Revelation, chapter 4 and 5. Why is that? Verse 9, thou rulest the raging of the sea. When the waves thereof arise, thou stillest them. Matthew chapter 8, remember the Lord Jesus Christ? They said, who's this guy that controls the raging of the sea? Well, they should have known from the Psalms. This is the one we're talking about right here. He's the Son of the Mighty. He's the one from verse 6. This is the fulfillment. I mean, no one ever controlled the sea before, but Jesus did. Who's Jesus? He's God. Thou hast broken Rahab in pieces as one that is slain. Thou hast scattered thine enemies with thy strong arm. And we saw that 11 times in the Bible, Rahab is found. And now 8 times, it's good. It's a reference to that good girl, Rahab the harlot, who finally turned to the Lord. But 3 times, it's a reference, poetical reference to a tumultuous, rebellious people. Was here. It was back in, I think it was Psalm 87. It's in Isaiah 51, verse 9. And they're just a rebellious type of people. Again, I take the A and the R and I switch them in order. And now you've got, instead of R-A-H-A-B, you've got A-R-H-A-B, and that sounds like Arab. And the Arabs are a tumultuous people round about that cause a lot of problem for God's people. And Rahab, this tumultuous people that had to be broken and stilled, the enemies that have to be stopped, and the Lord will stop them in the near future. Right now they control 99.8% of the geographical territory around the Holy Land of Israel, and God will break them. Verse 11, the heavens are thine, the earth also is thine. As for the world and the fullness thereof, thou hast founded them. Okay, so... so much for Luke chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, when the devil took Jesus up into a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said, I'll give them to you. And he's thinking, I already founded them. They are mine. You may be the landlord for the time being, but the title is mine. I already have the title. What are you talking about? If anyone's going to get evicted, I'm going to evict you as the landlord. You're a very bad landlord. And that's what's going to happen. But the world and the earth, it's the fullness thereof. It's the Lord's. It's a shame we got a bad landlord and bad tenants running around the place right now. But he'll straighten this thing out. Verse 12, the north and the south thou hast created them. Tabor and Hermon shall rejoice in thy name. Mount Tabor, Mount Hermon. Mount Tabor is a little bit south and it's to the west, westerly. Hermon is more to the north and it's to the east. So I guess you could say north, south, east, and west. The full boundaries of the Lord has created and controls. Verse 13, thou hast a mighty arm, strong is thy hand, and high is thy right hand. And again, the right hand of God is the Lord Jesus Christ. And right now he's high and lifted up, and he's ascended into the heavens, and he sits there on the right hand of the Father. And I drew you a picture of the throne years ago. The throne of God is... from the scriptures, we saw it's shaped like an S. And so the Father sits on one part of the throne with his right hand, and then it circles around, and then the Son sits on the other part with his right hand, and both of the Father and the Son have right hand to right hand, and with it shaped like an S, they can kind of look at each other. And so they can look face to face, and they can hold right hand to right hand, and then we saw the congregation is round about them, and the Holy Spirit wraps around them, forming an 8, or if you lay it down, it's an infinity, which makes sense. And so that's the throne of God, and we did those studies before in the Psalms. Verse 14, justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. So in the praise of God, praising his power, praising his justice, and remembering that justice and judgment are the habitation of God's throne. God is the judge of all the earth. He's the judge of heaven and earth, and he must judge. And sadly, he deals with this awful condition called sin that we've brought in. But beautifully, he has made a way to bring mercy and temper that judgment with mercy. But notice the mercy's connected with the truth. And you can never have God's mercy without truth. In Old Testament, the predominant word was mercy. In the New Testament, the predominant word is grace, which is kind of mercy on steroids, brought up a little bit higher. Mercy is not giving you what you deserve, and grace is giving you something that you don't deserve. And mercy, they didn't die, and grace is giving you not just not dying, but giving you eternal life. And what a blessing. But whether it be mercy and truth or grace and truth, neither the mercy nor the grace can be separated from truth. Which is why it's so vitally important for you and me to tell those people the truth. Because without the truth, they'll face the judgment and the justice of that throne. But if they have the truth, they have an opportunity to get linked up to the mercy and grace of God. But they must hear the truth. So what are you out there yesterday afternoon? These people are trying to have a good day going to an art festival. Why are you out there standing with a sign in the afternoon? Why are you out there passing out these booklets? Because that sign has the words of truth on it. And these booklets contain the words of truth in it. And by the word of truth, one is converted and finds mercy and grace. And that's what they need. And I'll testify, I was a lost man. I did not know truth. I did not know God's mercy nor his grace until someone brought me to a Bible study. And I heard truth. And then I had to think on it, and I had to make a choice. And I chose grace and mercy mingled with that truth rather than judgment. And everybody gets to make that choice. I mean, and I'd rather throw myself on the mercy of the court than to have them plead the full measure of the law against me. So, again, the psalmist, looking at the surety of this covenant and God's faithful covenant established with David, just praising the Lord for his power and his justice and his mercy. But he does praise him for his justice. Because one of the days, the Lord has to sort this out. Choose ye. Choose ye. Do you want my justice or do you want my mercy? And many people will make the wrong choice, but then the Lord has to one of these days close the books on this deal, get it set. So those of us that have chosen mercy and grace and truth can go forward and have a company of saints and no longer a mixed multitude. So we look forward to this. So now he just focuses on the people that have made the right choice in verses 15 through 18. And he says, blessed is the people that shall know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. And notice the order. The ear comes before the eye. Blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We must first hear the joyful sound of the truth of the gospel. Hearing is the first thing. The devil wants to reach you through the eye gate. God wants to reach you through the ear gate. That's the way he wants to work. That's why we love radio more than television. Radio speaks to the ear, and the ear speaks to the heart. Matter of fact, the word heart has the three letters E-A-R in there. And to hear requires an ear. And if you hear properly, it'll take you to a T, which is a cross, which is Calvary, and it gets into your heart. But hearing, that's the way God works, by the ear gate. The ear gate is better for processing truth than the eye gate. It really is. Again, years ago, 1960, the great debate between Kennedy and Nixon. Believe it or not, Nixon was a superior politician. He did know world affairs better than Kennedy. That debate was simulcasted through television and radio. People that heard it, unquestionably Nixon won the debate. People that saw it, Kennedy won the debate. Why? He looked better, much better looking guy. And so the eye gate will fool you. The truth is, if you want to get, if they wanted to have debates today, they should get rid of television debates and just do them by radio. Listen to what these people have to say. Stop looking at them. How tall they are, what their facial features are, what the color of the skin is. Forget that. Just put them on and listen to what they have to say. Now, God understands this, which is why he's put truth forward to be processed through the ear gate. Blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. What happens next? They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. Thy faith will be made sight one day. And we're going to get to see the light breaks on us, on our soul, when it comes through the ear gate. Bible study is wonderful. Bible reading is wonderful. Preaching and teaching is wonderful. The proclamation and the explanation of the Word of God, all that coming through the ear gate, those are joyful sounds. Verse 16, these people, in thy name shall they rejoice all the day, and in thy righteousness shall they be exalted. And again, and this is, I love the Psalms, and I encourage you in your Bible reading. And I like to help put Bible reading plans together for people. And it is good, I think, eventually, if you grow up a little bit and you get a Bible reading plan that's a parallel plan. So you're not just going through the book, you're kind of going through the book, and each day you're in a few different books of the Bible. So in my plan, which is a little crazy, I'm in 6 different books of the Bible every day. But one of those 6 books is always the Psalms. Because the Psalms are just great for tuning up the heart. The Psalms are penitential, wonderful prayers, praising prayers that just get the heart back in line. And I know as a pianist, if the strings are out of tune, no matter what you're playing, it doesn't work. You've got to get the thing tuned up before you play. And tuning is important. But as I read these Psalms, it is inconceivable to me to think that anybody could ever think in any Testament that salvation was anything other than the work of the Lord. I mean, look at this. Look what he's saying. This is an Old Testament. In thy name shall they rejoice all the day, and in thy righteousness shall they be exalted. And you hear this crazy talk about when the Old Testament righteousness came by the works of the... Yeah, sure. You're probably not in that assembly we were just talking about in verses 6 through 8. You're on the periphery there. It was always the faithfulness of God, the name of God, and the righteousness of the Lord God. Always. And a faithful Jew who had a circumcised heart was always looking to the Lord God and the Christ. He didn't know what his name was. He wasn't even sure what he was going to do. Didn't know he was going to hang on a cross, but just knew when Messiah comes, he'll work it all out. And that's the way that was the heart of a circumcised Jew. And here it is, just rejoicing in God's name all the day and just being exalted in God's righteousness. Verse 17, for thou, that would be the Lord, verse 15, art the glory of their strength, and in thy favor our horn shall be exalted. The Lord is our defense, and the Holy One of Israel is our king. The king was the horn of the nation. If you watch an animal like a ram attack, he leads with his head, and he drops with his head, and he puts the horn first. And a real king, like David, would go in and out before the people. In and out meant it was time for battle. When it was time for war, he left the gates of the city and he went out to battle. And unlike the modern kings that stay in the background and put all the privates out there to get wiped out first and then they determine whether they're going to run if the battle isn't going their way, real kings went before the people. That's a real leader, right at the front of the lines. And that's how David was. Okay, now David is a type of the greater one, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has blazed the trail for us. He's gone first. He's lived the sinless life. He's conquered sin. He's conquered Satan. He's conquered death. And he's willing to lay this spirit and power to us. What a blessing. But he went first. He's our glory. He's the glory of our strength. Our favor is exalted through our horn. That's Jesus Christ. He's our defense. He's our king. And he's the Holy One of Israel. And so all he's doing here in these verses 15 through 18 is Ethan is just saying, you know, the people of God are really blessed. The people of God are really blessed because they have a leader, they have a king that's unlike any other leader or any other king. It makes you wonder why they wanted to trade him for an earthly king. This I do not understand. It makes me wonder sometimes why we want to trade him for an earthly pastor or an earthly leader and get all caught up in a camp and get following some guy around, even a good guy that's following the Lord, even a good guy that's gifted to the Lord. I mean, there are some good men who've been gifted to the Lord, done good works. Praise the Lord for them. And I want to learn a little from them. But man, I want to just rejoice in my king. I talk about my king. That's Jesus Christ. I want to talk about my Lord. I want him to be my strength, and I want him to be the one that I'm exalting. And so he's just talking about the blessings of the people of God. And I hope we're one of the people of God, because if we are, we have the Holy One of Israel as our king, and we have the Lord as our defense, and boy, that's a good place to be. And then he goes in verses 19 through 37, and now because he's been talking about this great covenant that's so sure, and in particular, he's looking at the Davidic covenant. And remember when we studied dispensational truth and the various covenants, I mean, there was the Abrahamic covenant, there was the Mosaic covenant, and then there was the Davidic covenant in promising the kingdom of heaven and promising a king and a throne and a house. And now he's going to kind of rehearse, if you will, or review the terms of this covenant in verses 19 through 37. Then thou spakest in a vision to thy Holy One and said, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil have I anointed him. And just looking at the fact that God made a choice. God, in his having elected the Lord Jesus Christ, who truly is his elect in Isaiah 42, but then realizing I need to bring my son into the world when the fullness of time has come, I need to bring my son into the world. And through whom am I going to bring him? And then choosing Abraham, and then finally choosing David, and I'm going to bring him through this particular line here. And so God exalts one and chooses one that he found to be, let's say, a man after his heart, into whom he could bring the greater David one day. And I found David my servant, he says in verse 20. He was a servant, but in verse 19, it says he's one that is mighty. And in a way, I say, you know, thank God. In this way, I say it. You know, Paul tells the church at Corinth, he says, you see your calling, brethren, how not many wise men after the flesh, how not many mighty, not many noble are called. And that is true. But God has chosen and called a few wise people. He has chosen and called a few mighty people along the way. I mean, the devil doesn't have to get all the talented people down here. And so God chose one that had some talent and gifted him and then used him. Praise the Lord. I mean, if you've got some natural inherent gifts from God, I mean, why don't you thank him for it, and why don't you get in his service? I mean, I heard the one story about that man, Ted Turner, a wealthy guy, an industrialist in America, and apparently in his family there was a Baptist preacher. And when he was young, he was even thinking of perhaps being a missionary. But some terrible things happened in his life, and that he just figured, what kind of a God is this that will allow this to happen? And he gave up on God totally, and he took all his talents and went the wrong way and became a hater of God and a rejecter of God. And he's got a television station, it's CNN, and that station hates the Bible. Yeah. And it hates Christianity. It's probably the Christianity Not Network, CNN. Yeah. It's got nothing to do with Christ. Or the Communist News Network. It loves communism too. Whatever. But I mean, just took it and took all those talents and went the wrong way with them. But God looks for people down here. And someone with his heart, he can choose some mighty, and he can choose some wise, and he can choose some noble. Praise the Lord. God took this man, he anointed this man, verse 21, with whom my hand shall be established, and mine arm also shall strengthen him. And then God begins to work in this man's life. Verse 22, the enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. The son of wickedness is a term that would be equivalent to 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, the son of perdition. I will beat down his foes before his place and face and plague them that hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. And again, David understanding where his strength comes from. It comes from the Lord God. Always understanding that it is in the name of the Lord that we accomplish anything. Without Jesus, we can do nothing, and we must do things in his name. That's why he said, ask the Father in my name. And beyond just like making it a tag in your prayer in Jesus' name, making it be something that Jesus would do, that he would do in his name, something that would glorify his name. Verse 25, I will set his hand also in the sea, his right hand in the rivers. He shall cry unto me. This is what he cries. This is David's cry. Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. What does that mean? David was a son of God. Like I told you, God has sons in every dispensation. Or all dispensations would end with death, and God is not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. So he had sons in the first dispensation, the second dispensation. That we've done the studies, I've shown you. God always had sons. Praise the Lord. He is a father that adopts people. He's always been doing it by faith and his grace. Praise the Lord. Verse 27, I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. And he's looking at him from an earthly standpoint, and not higher than the kings of heaven, but of all the kings of the earth, he's the firstborn, having the preeminence. David, as we read in the book of Ezekiel, will be raised back up, and he will be the prince that sits on the throne in Israel. Jesus Christ will be the King of Kings, but David will be the vice regent king underneath him. This is a promise given. Verse 28, my mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. The Davidic covenant is an everlasting covenant. That mercy was forever. He had the sure mercies of David. And he wasn't the only one that could have had those sure mercies in the Old Testament. Anyone that trusted what God said. Like I was trying to tell them yesterday when I was preaching, faith is not believing in God. Faith is believing what God has said. No matter when you lived, if you believed what God had said to that point, you're all right with God. So if there were only five books written and that's all you had and you believe that, God says you're all right. You believe my books. And when he added a few more and you believe that, and right now we believe at the 66 book mark. And it's not done, folks. God's got more for us. And he'll be revealing more in the future. But at this point, all we have is 66 books, and that's enough for me, and I believe them. And anyone that believes what God wrote, that's all right. He has the sure mercies of God. Verse 29, his seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne has the days of heaven, higher than just the kings of the earth, now the seed which is Christ. If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with the rod, and their iniquity I'll visit with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. Yes, in the Old Testament, you could mess up just like you could in the New Testament. And in the Old Testament, if you sowed to the flesh, of the flesh you reaped the beating that you deserved. And you could have your days cut short. As a matter of fact, he was just talking about one right there. Go back to verse 29. His seed. Now I understand doctrinally it's Christ. But his seed, historically, is Solomon. And historically, that seed was Solomon. Solomon going to endure forever. Solomon saved. We saw that back in Psalm 72. Solomon had the sure mercies of his father David. Solomon's throne going to last forever. Nevertheless, Solomon messed up, right? So what happened? Verse 32, he visited Solomon. Now his loving kindness wasn't taken, but Solomon was visited. Solomon died at age 59 years old. Solomon died at 59. That's not right. Jews are supposed to live from 70 to 80, according to the book of Moses. What happened? God spanked him physically and cut his life short. And God can do that with a Christian. He can't take your soul from away. He can't take away the salvation of your soul. But he can take that physical life and cut it down. He can whittle it down to size if you want to sow to your flesh. Hey, Christian, you want to be saved? Amen. It's good. Good to be saved. You want to make that soul sealed? Amen. Christ will seal it. It's good forever. But you want to mess around with your flesh and you want to sow wild oats to your flesh? Don't be surprised if God gives you a recompense that is meat and shortens your life physically. That's where God still has liberty. He can still beat up your body. He can't beat up your soul anymore. It's saved. All righty. So we just learned some truths here. Verse 34, a good one. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that's gone out of my lips. You can circle that. The covenant, particularly we understand, is the Davidic covenant. David was a king. Okay. I'm holding in my hands the word of a king, a King James Bible. That's covenantal by God. God's not going to break that nor alter it. God does not alter what he's spoken or written. So if you're a modern Christian and you live in a Christianity where a new Bible is coming out every few months, something's not right, because God doesn't change his word. So if your Bible is changing, it's not God's. It's just that simple. If your Bible has undergone changes or is about to undergo a change or be altered in any way, shape, or form by an emendation or an addition or a subtraction or a retranslating of a word, it's not God's. His is settled forever in heaven. He brings it down here and he doesn't alter it. So you need one that hasn't changed. Let me recommend for you the Authorized Version of the Bible, 1611, King James Holy Bible. That's a good one to get your hands on. I have one right here. I want a good one. Get the old Thompson Chain Reference Edition. It's got all the postscripts and the prescripts and the titles in it, and everything written as God gave it. It's very nice, and it's got some good cross references for you. And you can have it, and it doesn't alter. And I've seen one from the 1800s, and it's exactly the same. And I have a copy of one on my wall over there that someone brought me from 1625, and you can compare it, and it's the same. It's the Word of God. God does not change, neither does his Word. Good practical teaching. Verse, the companion verse is Isaiah 31, verse 2. Verse 35. Once, God says, once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. God hath spoken once. God does his work once. Imperfect creatures like you and me, we got to do it 2, 3, 4, 5 times to try and get it right, and we never quite do. But he gets it right the first time, once and forever. That's the way it is. God cannot lie. One of the great truths. Verse 36. His seed, that would be David's, the pronoun to the noun in the last verse, shall endure forever, and his throne has the sun before me. And again, his seed is Galatians 3:16. It shall be established forever as the moon and as a faithful witness in heaven, Selah. And he has another pause, and the musicians keep playing while the people think of the wonderful terms of the covenant that's just been reviewed. Because God's covenant is sure. So like I told him yesterday, I know that I'm going to heaven. I know that I'm saved. I don't have any doubts about it. If your religion has left one iota of a shadow of a doubt, it's wrong. Okay? You need a no-so salvation is what you need. And that's what we have. Selah. And now, sadly, there's a lamentation in this psalm, verses 38 through 50. But I think the lamentation is there, even in the midst of the sureness of God's covenant. It's pretty much the sureness that we're going to make a mess of things. And just in every dispensation, we're going to muck things up a little bit. And that's just the way we are. But that's okay. God loves us. Verse 38. But thou hast cast off and abhorred Thou hast been wroth with thine anointed. Thou hast made void the covenant of thy servant. Now, we know the void is temporary. We know it's not an eternal void. He's just set it aside for a while. Particularly now, right now, thou hast profaned his crown, casting it to the ground. Right now, Israel does not have a king. Israel is a nation without a king, as prophesied in the book of Hosea. They'll abide many days without a king. And God made void the kingship of the nation of Israel. He removed it. He turned it to the times of the Gentiles. And the Gentiles have been in the ascendancy, and they've been in the rulership since the time Nebuchadnezzar came in and stormed the city and took away the crown at that time, and finally, I think, fell with the last one, who was Zedekiah. At the time, I think it might have been Jehoiachin, but the last few kings, and then that was it, and their kingship was taken away. Why? Because of disobedience. You know, our crown that we wear, folks, is our testimony. That's our crown. I mean, that's what people see. They see our testimony. And sometimes when we do really foolish and stupid things and God gets wroth with us, our crown is cast down to the ground and our testimony is shot. And God almost doesn't even want people to know we're a Christian, because all we're going to do is bring reproach on his son and on that glorious name. So spiritually, you see the application in our life. But here, practically, you see what happened to the Jews. Verse 40, thou hast broken down all his, that would be David's hedges, that would be the walls around Jerusalem. Thou hast brought his strongholds to ruin. All that pass by the way spoil him. He is a reproach to his neighbors. And that's what happens, is we become a reproach. When we run around, when we're first saved, I'm a Christian, and they say, this is just a passing fad. And then it really becomes a passing fad. Christianity is not a passing fad. Christianity is an eternal relationship with a sure covenant that should just be a constant ascent up Mount Zion. And when people see you cast it aside and make a fad out of it, well, then we become a reproach. And the name becomes a reproach. Okay, let's see, verse 42. Thou hast set up the right hand of his adversaries. Thou hast made all his enemies to rejoice. And God will allow the enemy to have victory over you. Because he wants you to understand, your victory is all due to your closeness to him. And the further you get from him, you're back in your own strength. And the enemy stronger than we are. That's why we need to draw nigh unto God. Otherwise, the enemy will beat us up. We can't beat the foe on our own. And that was their mistake. They wanted to stand in their own strength. And God allowed the enemies to reproach them and let their strength be built up. Verse 43, thou hast also turned the edge of his sword and hast not made him to stand in the battle. So here's the warrior, the Jewish warrior, and he's out there with his sword. And he's got that sharp edge of that sword that he wants to go forward with. And that thing, God just turned that thing around. And that edge of that sword was coming back and cutting him and wasn't cutting the enemy. Because this book that is meant to clean you first and then be used surgically to help others will be turned right back on you. God will turn this word right back on you. And your sword won't stand out there. It first has to be self-applied. Jesus talked about, you got to take that thing out of your own eye before you can take it out of someone else's. You don't use that sword on self first, I'm not going to let you use it on anyone else. Verse 44, thou hast made his glory to cease and hast cast his throne down to the ground. And that's what happened to the Jews. They lost their throne. They lost their glory. The kingdom of heaven went into abeyance and they wanted it back. And God's doing something different, the kingdom of God on the inside. Verse 45, the days of his youth hast thou shortened, like we saw with Solomon, cut off at the age of 59. Thou hast covered him with shame, Selah. And it's sad. I mean, Solomon's reputation is so mixed. His reputation, he could have had the reputation of the greatest, maybe and the wisest man ever to live, had he just stayed close to God. But but instead because he went off on his own and went into his own folly and tried to live by his own mind and his own wits and his own experience and ended up in the valley of Ecclesiastes and ended up having his life short and ended up having I don't know how many concubines and how many wives that just left quite a questionable reputation there. And so, you know, we see what a tragedy that name is so covered with shame that there are Christians that wonder, gee, I wonder if he was ever really saved. I wonder if Solomon was a lost man. There are some people that think that Solomon is a type of the Antichrist. But really, remember, Solomon was the son of David, and David is a picture of Jesus. And Jesus gave birth to the church. And Solomon means shalom, which is peace. And we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, a gospel of peace. His name was also Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord. And we're the beloved of the Lord. And all Solomon's life is a portrait of the history of the church. Started on high ground with Jesus, Proverbs, fell down to the Laodicean ecclesiastical age, trying to live by the world's wisdom. But thankfully, Song of Solomon will arise and come away and be lifted up. Solomon's a type of the church, but it shows that picture of how far down Solomon ends up going and the shame and the reproach that the church has today. And it is quite shameful. And we see the portraits right here. Verse 46, how long, Lord? Just like in Psalm 13, the how long psalm. How long? Wilt thou hide thyself forever? Shall thy wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. Wherefore hast thou made all men in vain? What man is he that liveth and shall not see death? Shall he deliver his soul from the hand of the grave? Think about that. Selah, the answer is Psalm 49, verses 6 through 9. No, the redemption of their soul is precious, and no man can redeem his own soul. And so the salvation will be the work of the Lord. But the reality is that our lives are short, and we often do live them in vanity. And so sad, and how often it is, and I guess Fletcher Brothers hears it more than I do because his ministry is so much bigger and with that radio audience and so many people. But how many Christians finally talk to him and confide and say, you know, I got saved back in 1982. I got saved in 1978. I got saved years ago. And I just went and did my own thing. I've done nothing for God. And now my life is drawing to an end. And it just seems to have been a vain vapor that's passed. And I wish I could do something for God. Well, you still could try in your old age. You can always repent and get back. But how much has passed? And here, God's covenant is sure, but God's people aren't. And just the lament of the present condition of the people of God, whether it be Old Testament Jews or New Testament Christians, that flesh is a strong thing, isn't it? It's a troublesome thing, yeah. Praise the Lord that he's going to redeem us from them. He's going to redeem our soul from the hand of the grave. Selah. But when we're going through it, we lament, verse 49, Lord, where are thy former loving kindnesses, which thou swearest unto David in thy truth? And he says, I'll tell you where they are. They're right back here at my feet. Why don't you get back on your knees and come back to me? Why don't you return to the loving kindness that's available? The throne of grace is willing to pour it out, but you must approach it. Oh, remember, Lord, the reproach of thy servants. Verse 50, how do I bear in my bosom the reproach of all the mighty people, wherewith thine enemies have reproached, O Lord, wherewith they have reproached the footsteps of thine anointed? And the Lord says, yeah, and where you've been taking those footsteps? Where you've been going? What have you been doing? Why are you so far from me? Why are you out in the wilderness? And so again, he just, the covenant is sure, but we're kind of unsure in the way we do things. And so he just winds it up and he says, blessed be the Lord forevermore, amen and amen. God's good and we're not. God's faithful and we tend to be a bit faithless. We're unsure, but God's covenant is sure. Praise to the Lord. Blessed be the Lord. He winds it up like he began it. Amen and amen. The double benediction is the closing of another book of the Psalms. And this is the third book of the Psalms that's been closed. And the third book of the Psalms was the Levitical portion, which the focus was on the tabernacle. And here what it was showing in this last psalm is he marries this final psalm of the tabernacle with the throne of David. Because we have a priest-king that's coming. A priest-king that finally is going to unite church and state. And the government will be under him. And praise the Lord for that. And in the meantime, I would just say, people of the Lord, be blessed and praise the Lord for his power, his justice, his mercy. Why don't we just sing of his mercies? Why don't we take our mouths and make his faithfulness known to all generations? Why don't we just talk about him and stop talking one about another? That's what they need out there. They need him. Amen. This week begins our Bible conference. It starts on Thursday night. The theme is going to be the Great Commission. We're going to have men that are street preachers that have preached on the streets all over this world, all over this country and around the world. And we'd like you to attend Thursday night, 7 o'clock, Friday night, 7 o'clock, Saturday night, 7. Come, bring any Christians that you know so that they can hear some good preaching, some good teaching about God's Son, Jesus Christ, about the Word of God and about evangelizing that great Word. And so we just pray, because what we want to do is we want to take the mercies of the Lord and make them known to all generations. We want to get some faithfulness in our lips. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the covenant is sure and the sure mercies of David are available today. Thank you for giving them to me in 1993. Every heart here is thankful. And Lord, help us. Help us, Lord, to not live in a lamentation, but to be a people of praise and to go out and to preach the glorious gospel of the blessed God, our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray, Jesus Christ. Amen.